once again to our program. I'm Larry Wessels, your host, and I want to thank you for joining us for Christian Answers. We're going to try to give you Christian answers to the topic at hand today. Right now, we're covering a series on a subject that many of you are familiar with, the subject of Mormonism. You know, those nice young boys that come to your door knocking, and they've got the little nameplates on their shirts, and they got the big smiles, and they're trying to tell you about this religion. The religion of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? Well, yes, those are the Mormons. And we are currently on episode number 5 in our series on this subject. And it is our goal to give you Christian answers to what the Mormon Church offers as Christianity. We'll see if it really is Christianity and discuss it in detail with experts on the subject. We have special guests today with us who've been with us, as a matter of fact, for this whole series. From Marlow, Oklahoma, the director and assistant director of Utah Missions Incorporated. And I will now introduce them and let them tell you a little bit more about their ministry. Before I do, of course, I would like to mention they have an outstanding publication called The Evangel, which you can get your hands on free of charge just by calling their 800 number. I'll let Mike tell you a little bit more about that. But Mike Reynolds, director of Utah Missions, it's great to have you here once again, brother.
Thank you,
and
Harry.
Your illustrious assistant
illustrious?
Director. Well,
I've been called worse.
A few accolades. Robert McKay, it's great to have both of you here today with us in this continuing series on Mormonism. And Mike, could you take a few minutes to tell us, our viewers, a little bit more about how they can get your Evangel publication and a little bit more about your ministry?
Glad to do it. Utah Missions Incorporated, Larry, was founded in 1954 by John L. Smith, a Baptist pastor in Utah. Moved the ministry to Oklahoma in 1972 and has been offering the Evangel since January 1954. It's the oldest and largest publication in the world dealing exclusively with Mormonism. It's read in all 50 states, all U.S. territories, and 81 countries around the world, and how you get it is real simple. You can call us at 1-800-654-3992 and simply ask for it. If you call during business hours, 8:30 to 4:30 Central Standard Time, we'll be glad to talk with you, answer your questions, and get all the name and information we need. And we'll send it to you along with a whole packet of information to go with your first issue. We'll even tell you how you can get a second paper called the Inner Circle. All you have to do is ask. We'll tell you how to get that, too. And it comes out 12 times a year. The Evangel comes out 6 times a year, and we make it available to you for free to anyone who calls. And you just call that number. If you call after hours, you simply get an answering machine, leave all the message information there. We'll send it to you the next day.
Outstanding, outstanding. I'd like to take this opportunity also to mention our ministry, Christian Answers. We have, here's one of our past issues of one of our journals, Christian Answers Journal. And we also offer a free resource list to anyone that wants to call our number or write us. At the as the graphics show up on your screen or at the end of the show, we'll be glad to mail out a free resource list of over 60 video titles we have, as well as over 300 audio tapes on different subjects, covering everything from biblical theology to cults, world religions, and the occult. And we have a just a whole lot of debates. If you want to hear religious debates between scholars and men that really know what they're talking about from their religious perspective, debating someone else from a different perspective, representing their view, we have plenty of those as well. If you had questions on many subjects, get this resource list, and it'll let you know what we have available, and it's free of charge. Just give us a call. So with that said, let's get back to our series, gentlemen, that we've been going on for quite a while now. We've covered a lot of territory in the previous 4 shows, and I don't want to get too redundant here, and I would like to dig into some new material if I can as time flies. And what I'd like to talk about first is the Book of Mormon, basically the standard works of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. What the Mormons go to is their standard reference works, and that would be, of course, the Book of Mormon, their Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and, of course, the Bible, as far as it's translated correctly, as they say. Either one of you can take the ball from here and tell us a little bit more about these particularly these 3 books here. We pretty much know about the Bible. As far as it's translated correctly, I take that to mean wherever the Bible contradicts something they might say in these books, they say it's not translated correctly. Mm. But tell us a little bit more about the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine of Covenants and Pearl of Great Price.
Well, let me handle the Book of Mormon. I'll let Robert handle the other two. The Book of Mormon is allegedly a record of how some Jewish or Israelites came to this hemisphere. It covers, except for one small part, starts at about 600 B.C. And covers up, and it describes massive civilizations, and it seeks to answer two basic questions. What happened to parts of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and where did the American Indian come from? Well, it fails miserably to answer either of those questions. Bible study answers the first one. What happened to the 10 northern tribes of Israel? They became Samaritans. We know right where they are. They're not lost. We know exactly where they are. And where did the American Indian come from? there's still some debate on that, for one thing, but where they came from is not, they're not Jewish. They're not Semitic people. They are Mongoloid by genetics and all other tests. American Indians are just like Siberian Chinese folks, are the same basic stock of people. The Book of Mormon does not cover Mormonism. As we mentioned last time, I'll mention briefly, it fails to mention 9 basic necessary doctrines of Mormonism. And I'm not going to cover those. We did that last time very well. But it doesn't mention those. And yet, it's the most complete book on the face of the earth. And yet, it's been changed more than 4,000 times since 1830. And these changes don't reflect changes in grammar, like you might update the Bible's grammar sometimes in English. We have the ancient manuscripts to go back to actually do that. With and make sure we're getting an accurate reading in modern English. They have no ancient record of the Book of Mormon whatsoever. The oldest is 1830, and that's not ancient. That's old for some, but it's not ancient. It's not like the ancient manuscripts of the Bible, and there are no ancient manuscripts of the Book of Mormon. There's no way to verify those changes in the Book of Mormon. Many of them alter doctrine. I mean, just out and out alter doctrine. Without any hesitation. And some of it is expedient, some of it is political changes, some of it's just grammar and punctuation, but Mormons will be quick to, oh, it just has to do with spelling and punctuation. No, that's not the case.
So when you have a original 1830 Book of Mormon and you look at a modern-day Book of Mormon, you're going to find all kinds of changes.
Right. Here's a Deseret reprint. Where's the camera at? There it is. There's a Deseret reprint of the Book of Mormon right down to the binding color and printing. It is authenticated by Deseret Publishing, who is the official publishing house of the Mormon Church, that this is accurate right down to the printing. And it shows that the Book of Mormon is indeed different then than it is today. Mm-hmm. It's quite clear. These are out of print, by the way. It was printed for the 150th anniversary of the Book of Mormon. They are out of print. You can get the same thing from the RLDS Church, the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, called Herald House. It's a Herald House reprint, but it does not. It's darker, and it does not carry that authentication by the Deseret Publishing that it is the 1830 edition of the Book of Mormon. It is simply a photographic reprint, exactly right down to the typeface. Oh, it looks exactly right down the texture of the paper, as a matter of fact, is what the authentication says.
And Robert, what can you tell us about this Doctrine and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price that the Mormon Church holds so dear?
Well, they're interesting. This is a triple combination. It has the Book of Mormon and those two other books in it. And that's very common for those three to be bound together and the Bible to be bound separately. The Doctrine and Covenants is basically a compilation of revelations. Almost all of them came from Joseph Smith. One is from Brigham Young, one is from Joseph Fielding Smith, and there is a section which isn't really a revelation written by John Taylor, who was present when Joseph Smith was murdered. It's interesting to note that section, number 135, doesn't tell the entire story that the same John Taylor told in the history of the church. Here it just says Joseph Smith was martyred. In the history of the church, it points out he killed 2 men and wounded a third before he himself was murdered. The Doctrine and Covenants also contains some very interesting things. It has Official Declaration 1, and this is heavily marked up. It's my everyday copy. It's a handy size. But Official Declaration 1 is what's known as the Manifesto, where Wilford Woodruff did not say, don't believe in polygamy. He said, my advice is that you don't do polygamy. Section 132 is still in the book, commanding polygamy. Mormons today still believe it. And then Official Declaration 2 is an announcement of an announcement of an announcement of a revelation. The revelation has never been published, and this says that blacks may now be ordained to the priesthood. It does not address the doctrine behind the change. The most recent revelation in this book, in the Doctrine and Covenants, is dated October 3rd, 1918. That's 1-8, not 8-0. In other words, as of this year, this revelation is nearly 80 years old.
And that's excuse me, Rob, I was going to interrupt you. They talk about having a living prophet with ongoing revelation. Well, the last time a revelation was given that was worthy to be written down and included in the book of, in the Doctrine and Covenants was 1918.
Right, nearly 80 years ago, far before I was born. The Pearl of Great Price is in some ways the most interesting book of Mormon scripture. There are a number of things in it. I'll find the front of it yet. The first part is the Book of Moses. That's an excerpt from Joseph Smith's revision of the King James Version of the Bible. And by the way, on a side note, if you own a King James Version, you own the Mormon Bible. The Book of Mormon is not the Mormon Bible. The Book of Moses is an excerpt from that version, and it says, "I, God, created the world." You turn a few pages over, and you come to the Book of Abraham, which says, "They, the gods, created the world." That's one reaction. The other reaction is, that contradicts.
Robert, wouldn't you say the Pearl of Great Price was probably the most important doctrinally of the four standard works?
It is. It doesn't contain all Mormon doctrine that there is. In fact, when you come right down to it, most Mormon doctrine isn't in any of them. But that's of right. The four, it's the most important.
And yet it's the smallest.
It's the smallest. Right. One of the most important parts of the Pearl of Great Price is here in a little section called Joseph Smith History, just Joseph Smith history. It's an excerpt from the official history of the church, and verse 19 says that when Joseph Smith asked God which church he should join, "I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong, and the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt." And I like to quote this because while there are a lot of good quotes out there from Mormon sources that have great authority, this is official. It says that if you're a Christian, your church is wrong, your doctrine is an abomination, and you're corrupt. That is the official Mormon position. And so that helps make the Pearl of Great Price interesting. And then there are the Articles of Faith. I just read where Joseph Smith in the Pearl of Great Price condemned the creeds of Christian churches. He mentioned Baptists, by the way. Baptists have never had a creed. Never, ever. But he said we did. I'd say he didn't really know what he was talking about. Here we have the Articles of Faith. Unlike the Apostles' Creed or the Westminster Confession of Faith or other Christian confessional documents, this has been given the authority of Scripture. And so the Mormon Church has, as far as I know, the only canonized creed in the world. And it's interesting, one of the presentations I do when I'm speaking in churches is just run through these Articles of Faith and point out what they really say, as opposed to what you might think they say.
Right, and that ties in with the semantic differences we've talked about before, the
right.
Terminology differences.
Mm-hmm. And you find that really when you go through any of the three distinctive Mormon works, especially when you get into the Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, you find words that sound like they mean what we think they mean, but don't really.
I see. Now, when we're looking at the Doctrine and Covenants, we find major doctrinal teachings there that we wouldn't find in the Book of Mormon. Let's say, like just looking at a few quotes here out of D&C 130:22, it says, "God has a body of flesh and bones, a Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost has no body." We've talked about that in previous things. I'm just mentioning some of these doctrines that are taught here that you don't find elsewhere. D&C 132:20 says, "They shall be gods." Mm-hmm. Talks about the plurality of gods. Talks about polygamy, as you mentioned, in D&C 132. So there's all kinds of teachings being promulgated in these, I guess, declaratory revelations that Joseph Smith and others are getting, apparently, as they're moved by the Holy Ghost. And they speak for God. And these are basically declared by the Mormon Church to be scripture, that are authoritative. And so this is where we get all these teachings about that are so alien, as we mentioned in the previous shows, to the Book of Mormon. Now, you know, when you're dealing with Mormons, or anyone really that doesn't believe the Bible, usually I try to establish the reliability of Scripture. I try to show that the Bible has a lot of things going for it that all these other religious books don't have going for it. You know, when you look at the Bible, you've got 40 different authors writing over a 1,500-year period, and you can read it, and it almost like one guy wrote the whole thing. But there's no way they could have been in collusion with each other because they all lived at different times, at different trades, different things like this. You find that historical facts and archaeology mesh in with what's being told in the historical books of the Bible itself. I'm just trying to establish credibility for the Word of God being reliable. I mentioned the prophetic utterances. There's thousands of Bible prophecies given in the Word of God that have come true. Just on the day Jesus was crucified, 33 prophecies were fulfilled. A lot of Old Testament messianic prophecies fulfilled. And so the Word of God, the Bible, has a lot of things going for it that you don't find in other religious books. Now, when we put the same kind of test to the Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants, do we find that it upholds the same credibility test, let's say, as the Bible would? Does archaeology confirm that the places mentioned in the Book of Mormon are true in literal places? When the archaeologist Spade turns that shovel, does he find these cities and places of the Lamanites and Nephites?
That must not be the case, Larry, because UMI has a standing offer. We have a standing offer that says UMI will close its doors and shut down, and Robert McKay and myself present ourselves at the Duncan Ward in Duncan, Oklahoma, to be candidates for baptism and membership in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints if one Mormon can produce one shred of archaeological evidence verified by an archaeologist with the proper credentials that will verify the historicity of the Book of Mormon. And we're still waiting. Mm-hmm. We have made that offer to literally millions of people. In fact, we get all kinds of offers that somebody's going to give it to us and we haven't gotten it. Just 2 weeks ago, a young Mormon missionary was in my office. His name is Elder Zolman. I want to ask your viewers to pray for Elder Zolman. He was in my office and he said in Robert's and my presence, "Oh, I just talked to a guy who has a PhD and he said he had proof of the Book of Mormon." Well, what's his PhD in? His name is Steve Zolman. What's his PhD in, Steve? And where does he go to church? And what did he do his work in? And what is this evidence? "Oh, I'll get it to you." It's been 2 weeks and I'm still waiting. There's a Mormon missionary in Florida who's now gone back to California, and by the way, who is inactive already, who promised me several years ago that he was going to send me archaeological proof of the Book of Mormon. When he didn't get it, I had to be in Florida teaching, and I had his address because I'd sent some stuff to him, and I journeyed and knocked on his door one Saturday afternoon, and a very surprised young Mormon missionary opened the door, and I said, "Curtis, I'm here to get that information you promised me." And since you couldn't send it, I came to get it. I'm still waiting for it. It's not out there. There isn't any.
So the reliability there of archaeology is not there for the Book of Mormon or Doctrine and Covenants. What about...
Back up. Let's talk about the Book of Mormon only for just a second.
Okay. We've only covered half the story.
No historical backup. There's no manuscript evidence. There's no linguistic evidence. None of that.
And that we're still only covering half the story. As I think Mike probably knows where I'm headed, not only is there no evidence for it, but there's plenty of evidence against it.
Absolutely.
Mormons like to point to the cities that have been discovered in Central America. No problem. I read National Geographic. I know they're there. Many of them were built before or after the Book of Mormon time frame. None of them, zero, zilch, nada, were built by Jewish or Christian people. All the cities in the Book of Mormon were built by Jews or Christians.
According to the Book of Mormon.
Right. There is no such language as Reformed Egyptian, but that's what the book was supposedly written in. We know the languages of the people who built the cities. It's not Egyptian of any sort. And the evidence goes on and on and on. Mike already talked about how the Indians are Mongoloid, not Semitic.
I thought the Book of Abraham was Egyptian.
Well, that's not in the Book of Mormon.
No,
oh, that's true.
It's not Egyptian or the Book of Mormon.
One other thing, Larry, tell me. So you've done some study in Jewish history, in Jewish literature. What language would any Jew whatsoever, if he was writing something he thought was Scripture, what language would he have written?
Hebrew.
Right. He wouldn't have written it in a pagan language, would he?
No,
he wouldn't have written it in Hebrew. And yet there is no evidence. And Joseph Smith said it was written in Reformed Egyptian. Why is that? Because a lot of people knew how to read Hebrew. But very few people knew how to read any kind of Egyptian, even though the Rosetta Stone had been discovered and had been deciphered. It was not common knowledge. And so if Joseph said it was written in a variance of Egyptian, Reformed Egyptian, Who could tell whether he was right or not?
That's right. In fact, one thing I want to tie in with the archaeological aspect is you can write to the Smithsonian Institution about archaeology concerning the Book of Mormon.
And or they can simply call UMI and we can send them on Smithsonian Institute stationery. The letter that they sent to us.
Same here. We have it. We make it available.
You have it too.
Because I sent to the Smithsonian Institution for their archaeological evidence concerning the Book of Mormon. So many people send them requests for it that they have
Do you know why that standard form is there?
What?
Because for years, Mormon missionaries would go around telling people that the Smithsonian Institute uses the Book of Mormon as a guide to New World archaeology. And the Smithsonian Institute... Now look, the Smithsonian Institute doesn't... They're not in this to prove Mormonism right or wrong, and prove Christianity right or wrong. They don't care. Mm-hmm. What they want to do is be archaeologically and historically accurate. Mm-hmm. At least we hope so. That's what we pay large amounts of federal tax dollars for them to do. Mm-hmm. And so in order to protect themselves, they had to issue a statement. In fact, there are two statements, actually. The first one was real brief. The second one was a little longer, where they had to protect themselves to say, look, the Book of Mormon is a matter of faith. You want to believe it? That's fine. But we don't use it.
Right.
As a matter of
in a form they sent me, they were actually showing evidences that went against what the Book of Mormon would purport.
Absolutely.
So with that now, I want to tie in, because there's a lot of things I want to talk about. We don't have that much time for this entire show. The prophetic aspect now. You know, in the Bible, you've got all kinds of prophecies. Mm-hmm. In fact, we have handouts. Anyone that's watching this show can contact our ministry, perhaps your ministry as well, to get biblical prophecy fulfillment. It's always been a fascinating subject for me. In fact, that's how I became a Christian. I was amazed that all these prophetic utterances, particularly in the Old Testament, were fulfilled in the New Testament. And archaeology ties in with prophecy as well, but that's a whole other subject. But all I'm saying is there's just a lot of prophetic evidence going for the Bible. Now, when we look at the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants and so forth, what kind of prophetic validation do we find in those books?
Now, I'll let Robert go on here in just a minute, but I want to tell folks, we have a little booklet. It's written by Bill McKeever, Director of Mormonism Research Ministry in El Cajon, California, called Joseph Smith, Prophet True or Prophet False. If your viewers will call us, we'll tell them how to get a hold of that copy. But it lists a lot of the prophecies of Joseph Smith and what happened. And quite honestly, what happened is not one single prophecy of Joseph Smith ever came true.
Now, when you go to the book, the Bible, that is, in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and also Deuteronomy chapter 18, it mentions there about a prophet of God. He's got a, if he prophesies something that's false,
he gets a rock party on the edge of town.
So he's not of God if he prophesies something false.
That's right.
And if he gets lucky and prophesies something true, but then it has you go after other gods.
Right.
He still gets the same rock party.
Absolutely. So, I just had a quote in Doctrine and Covenants 84, which is Mormon scripture. Joseph Smith prophesied that a temple would be built on a certain piece of ground on a certain lot. And a group owns that piece of property, and they have the cornerstones marked out where that temple is supposed to be built. And just not long ago, Robert and McKay and I had our picture taken standing on the very spot where today stands no temple.
No temple. Do you have the reference for that?
DNC, Doctrine and Covenants 84, verses 1 through 5. Joseph Smith said it was being built in his generation, in the generation then living. It'd be built on this spot, on a certain piece of ground. And he named that spot, and the marker stones have been discovered and authenticated by the Church of Christ Temple Lot, which is a Mormon splinter group there in Independence, Missouri. And even the history department of the state of Missouri has a historical marker out front of that temple lot stating categorically that this is the spot that Joseph said the temple would be built, and there isn't one. And by any stretch of the definition of generation, every last single person then living is now dead. Mormons do two things with that. One, they go over to another passage in the DNC and say, well, there's a verse over there that says the people have to be, have to be worthy of the fulfillment. Well, that's not what the revelation says. Mm-hmm. Joseph said in that revelation, and these are revelations were all given at different times, at different places. Secondly, they say, well, generation doesn't mean generation. That's funny. Other prophets have discussed that it did indeed mean generation. Sometimes they want to say, well, God's ways are not our ways. Well, God said generation. I can't believe that God, if God gave the revelation, then he knew what he was saying, because God knows the definition of words regardless of the language. And there are others. I mean, I can think of several others. I had one other one right down here where Joseph Smith prophesied that Jesus would return in 56 years from the date of that public, the date of the revelation. And I believe that revelation would have been.
I have it right here.
It's History of the Church, Volume 2, page 182.
That's right.
He gave it in February the 14th, 1835. 56 years would have been 1891, I think. Mm-hmm. That meant that Jesus should have come back in 1891. Yes. Joseph Smith falls into the list, a long list of men prophesying the return of Christ, and it didn't happen.
Well, actually, also another reference to that besides your History of the Church was the official Mormon, which is an official Mormon book. You've got the Journal of Oliver Boardman Huntington, Volume 2, pages 128 and 129 that tie into that. He said the coming of Christ, talking about Joseph Smith from that February date you just gave, mm-hmm. he said the coming of Christ would be within 56 years, which being added to 1835 shows that before 1891 and the 14th of February, the Savior of the world would make his appearance again upon the earth and the winding up scene take place,
right.
End quote.
Right. So, Robert, I can't think of, there's some others he made.
There were quite a few. The short list is those he got right. It contains no entries.
That's right.
I am not aware of any prophecy of Joseph Smith which, looked at rationally, looking at the events as they occurred, can definitely be shown to have come true. A couple of my favorites, I can't remember the reference for one, so I'll go to the other. The one I'm going to is section 114, and it concerns, a man named David W. Patton. He was one of the Mormon apostles. It says, very, very short revelation, two verses, and the first verse is the important one. It says, "Verily, thus saith the Lord, it is wisdom in my servant David W. Patton that he settle up all his business as soon as he possibly can and make a disposition of his merchandise that he may perform a mission unto me next spring in company with others, even 12, including himself, to testify of my name and bear glad tidings unto all the world." The date is April 17th, 1838. The next spring would have been the spring of 1839. Unfortunately for this prophecy, in October of 1838, David W. Patton was killed in a skirmish called the Battle of Crooked River in Missouri. I've crossed the Crooked River many times. It's crooked. That's why they call it that. And I've had Mormons tell me, to forestall a possible objection, that this mission was to be in the spirit world. Well, it said it would be with 12 others, in company with others, even 12 including himself. That's very clearly a reference to the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Mm-hmm. He was the only apostle killed in that battle. And the total number of Mormon dead in that battle wasn't even half a dozen, much less a dozen. The prophecy simply did not come true.
That's true. And his death is logged in, did you mention the History of the Church, Volume 3?
I didn't mention it, but it's
there. Pages 170 and 171. It talks all about the death of David W. Patton from Mormon literature.
Yeah. And, of course, if you wanted to go on, you could even go to the official version that Robert referred to in our last show, Joseph Smith History, where Joseph talked about where he had a vision with God, and God told him all the churches then around were wrong. Well, there are 9 different versions of that vision. 8 of them, one of them appearing in the church, but 6, or it's going to be 5 of those versions of that vision, all in Joseph Smith's own handwriting. 5 of them in his own handwriting.
Right.
And a reporter, he told one to the reporter, Hiram Smith told another, the other is the official version, and I don't remember where the other one came from, but 5 of them in his own handwriting, and they differ as to how old he was, where it happened, when it occurred, who appeared, and what they said. If it differs in who, what, where, when, why, and how, it's a different story.
Well, surely if someone came up to you and gave you 5 different versions of an event on why your wallet is missing when you left it sitting on the dresser a while ago, you'd believe his story, wouldn't you? At least one of them?
Probably not.
Today.
And in fact, the official version differs with the one that seems to be the oldest.
Mm-hmm. Now, we've got to deal with this prophecy. This is the one it seems the Mormons are proud of when it comes to the famous Civil War prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll mention, let y'all elaborate a little bit, but it's mentioned in Doctrine and Covenants, section 87, verses 1 through 8. And basically, just a quote a little bit of it here. He says, "Verily, thus saith the Lord." So all these revelations, he's usually supposedly quoting verbatim from the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Which we're warned about in Deuteronomy, as I mentioned. "Concerning the wars that will shortly come to pass, beginning at the rebellion of South Carolina, that war will be poured out upon all nations. beginning at this place. Then war shall be poured out upon all nations, upon the consumption decreed hath made an end of all nations, that the cry of the saints and of the blood of the saints shall cease to come up into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth from the earth to be avenged of their enemies. Wherefore stand ye in holy places and be not moved until the day of the Lord come, for behold, it cometh quickly, saith the Lord. Amen. Okay, that was a quote in totality, but what's interesting about this is it says a war shall be poured out upon all nations, okay? And the end, in the full end of the all nations will be the day of the Lord. So when we think back to our Civil War history, do we really find all nations being tied into this conflict coming out of South Carolina, as he mentions here in DNC 87?
No. In fact, it's interesting to kind of do a mini exegesis of this. Verses 3, 4, and 5 are real interesting. It makes several specific statements of what's going to happen in all this. Mm-hmm. Southern states shall be divided against the northern states. The date of this is 1832. Everyone in the country thought that. They expected a civil war at that time. Mm-hmm. And when that didn't happen, the prophecy just kind of languished until the South seceded in 1861, and then it was dusted off and brought out. So far, no prophecy, just a general prediction. Right. The southern states will call on other nations, even the nation of Great Britain, as it is called. That was true, but it was a logical deduction. The South did much trade with England. England was the main trading partner of the South. Again, no prophecy, just a prediction. Mm-hmm. And they shall also call upon other nations. That did not happen. In order to defend themselves against other nations, there were no other nations to defend themselves against. And then war shall be poured out upon all nations. As you pointed out, that didn't happen either. And it shall come to pass after many days, slaves shall rise up against their masters. That didn't happen. The great slave rebellions were all before the Civil War. And moving to verse 5, and it shall come to pass also that the remnants who are left of the land will marshal themselves and shall become exceedingly angry and shall vex the Gentiles with a sore vexation. It doesn't say so explicitly, but it's clearly a reference to the American Indians, who did not do that. So whether you look at it in general and say it didn't happen, or whether you go down through the details, it still didn't happen.
Right.
And so today, instead of the Mormon Church saying this is a prophecy about the Civil War, as it used to say, it now says that it's a prophecy on war in general. But even so, it's still not true.
Well, I felt we really, if anything, we needed to really deal with that one, because that's been, I think, one of the favorite Mormon missionary tools for proving Joseph Smith to be a reliable prophet.
It has
one
been.
One of my favorite is where he prophesied that Emma would be condemned or destroyed if she didn't accept polygamy. It's still in the DNC, still in the Doctrine and Covenants, and I find it interesting, Joseph Smith died a few years later, at the age of 38?
38 and a half
years old. Emma lived to the ripe old age of 77 or so, and she never did accept polygamy. In fact, in the official version of the early founding of
You're talking about Emma Smith?
Emma Smith. That's his first and only legal wife. Later in basically the RLDS church, which she was behind getting started, the reorganized church, where their son, Joseph Smith III, became its first prophet. Basically, their point of view, well, if Joseph, he never practiced polygamy. Later on, the church would say, well, if he did, he didn't mean to.
Well, how many, just out of curiosity, how many wives did Joseph Smith Jr. have?
Well, I don't
know.
Pick
your source. It's a different number everywhere.
See, a lot of the wives he was married to spiritually. He would send a husband away on a mission and bring the wife in, tell her he was going to be her spiritual husband, and then he would be. He would get her pregnant, bring husband home, and no one would be the wiser. In Nauvoo Christian Visitor Center in Nauvoo, Illinois, Colleen Rawson, the director there, has people come into her center all the time to tell her that they are direct descendants of Joseph Smith. She has a book they can sign. It's like if you go to the Alamo, you can say you're a descendant of Davy Crockett, like my kids are through their mother's side of the family. But they have people come in all the time, and their stories are interesting. They tell their story. Well, my mother was the wife of this apostle, and she slept with Joseph, and that's how I got to be. But we know, going back the records and seeing when great grandma was born, we know that there's absolutely no way that daddy, great granddaddy, did the work, mm-hmm. to make her pregnant, because he was somewhere else.
Right. Well, I can't resist doing just a few more of these. Just brief and quick, and a comment from you.
Yeah, you get through that. I have a brief one too.
Basically, looking at Doctrine and Covenants, section 101, and a bunch of verses out of there. We have Joseph Smith Jr. prophesying in December 16, 1833, about the city that they were in, called Zion, I think, in Jackson County, Missouri, and how they were going to always remain there. Did they always remain in Missouri?
No, they got run out on a rail.
They got run out of town. Literally. In some cases.
So is it? Yeah. It's a safe bet that even though he was speaking in the name of the Lord, the Lord failed him in that case.
Let me just put that. Well, you know, you could sum all this up, Larry. And I know if you want to go on this, it's your show. But if God gave him these revelations and they didn't come to pass, then we must conclude one of three things occurred. Either God made a mistake, or God changed his mind, or the prophet wasn't listening to God when he spoke.
Or God lied.
Or God told a lie. That's right. Four things. Mm-hmm. And none of those can be found within Christianity. Whenever we look in the King James Version of the Bible, in the Old Testament talks about God changing his mind, it's a reference to the Hebrew word for repent, that God turned around, he turned away from doing what he was doing but in the overall, if you look at it from the total context of the Bible, you find that it's not God changing his mind or changing direction, it's God doing what he was always doing. It was mankind's view that God had changed. Mm-hmm. That's, you're looking at it from man's perspective, not from God's.
Right.
So, but in the Book of Mormon, in the Doctrine and Covenants, in Mormon scripture, and in its history, there is such contradictory. I mean, God, Joseph Smith saying God said one thing, and it never happens. Mm-hmm. It's like we said. It's either if those things happened the way that history records them, then God made a mistake. I'm not real comfortable with that. God changed his mind. I mean, completely. I'm not real comfortable with that because the Bible says God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Joseph wasn't listening, and if he was a prophet of God, then why wasn't he listening? And four, God lied. And I'm not real comfortable with that. Of course, in Mormonism, God telling a lie is not really that far-fetched.
No, it's not.
So those things, we could go on. I mean, I'm certainly willing to do that.
You have a valid point. The key for the viewers out there is to realize that we have all these
overwhelming evidence
documented.
Right.
And so what I want to emphasize, we go on and on in this, but mm-hmm. for sake of time, we're going to move on.
Okay.
But if anyone wants to call or write, they can obtain these prophecies documented from Mormon sources, from your ministry as well as from our ministry.
Right, right.
And so that's there, and it's pretty fascinating stuff, but it's safe to say now, gentlemen, in conclusion on this matter, that the standard works of the Mormon Church, excluding the Bible, are fairly unreliable in all cases.
And that's being kind.
It's you're being very kind. That's
yes,
right.
Yes. Okay, now, with that, let's move on to another aspect of Mormonism. And what I want to do basically here is just ask some questions and then have you basically respond to these questions. I have a list before me here. I'll just read some of this. You can give a little background in case you think the viewers may not understand the gist of the question, in case they don't understand some of Mormon theology or whatever. But then give a response. Basically, here's the first question. And these questions really were meant to be asked to Mormons. So what I, you know, like you to do is just give a perspective as I go through a few of these. If the angel Moroni was a great prophet and leader of the Nephites and was a very devout and righteous man before God, why is it that he has not obtained godhood along with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And this is found in D&C 132, verses 17 and 37.
Well, he can't become a god until after the resurrection. But why isn't he already on the path? Why is he just an angel? I don't know. I've asked that question myself several times. He should have been in the process of progressing on to godhood.
Well, who is the angel Moroni, for viewers that aren't familiar? What significance?
He was, according to the Mormon Church, you understand, he was the person, the last writer of the Book of Mormon. He finished it off and died sometime after 421 A.D. At some point, the Mormon Church doesn't know when, he was resurrected and is now an angel. And that leads to another point which might need to be clarified. In Mormonism, angels can be different things. In Christianity, an angel is a specific kind of created being. In Mormonism, an angel can be a man, who has not yet received his mortal body. Or he can be a man who has lived on this earth, died, and been raised from the dead.
Okay.
Moroni is the latter.
Very good. Well, here's another question. Why do the Times and Seasons, Millennial Star, these are all Mormon publications. Mm-hmm. You're well familiar. The viewers probably aren't. But Lucy Mack Smith's biography on Joseph all agree that the angel who appeared to Joseph in 1823 was named Nephi, not Moroni.
Because Joseph Smith told different stories at different times.
Ties back into what Mike was saying.
All right.
So, okay. If the church is a true restoration of the New Testament church, how can a boy of 12 be a deacon? That's in 1 Timothy, looking at, when you go to the Bible, 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 12 talks about deacons. The argument that times have changed simply does not stand up, since Brigham Young strongly agreed with Paul that a deacon's calling was not the business of young boys. Journal of Discourses, Volume 2, page 89. So, what's the problem here? How can boys of 12 be deacons when the Bible doesn't agree with that? And neither does Brigham Young.
The Mormon answer is they're doing what God revealed. The common sense answer is God already revealed it and the Mormon church is doing otherwise.
Oh, I see. Now, here's one that we have talked about in our first episode, but I'll mention it again. If murder is an unpardonable sin, D&C 42:18 and 79, and also 132, verse 27, then how could Moses appear in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration? Mention Exodus chapter 2, verse 12, and Matthew 17:3.
Have you ever gotten an answer to that question?
No, I never have.
I haven't either.
I've asked it once or twice, but I've never gotten an answer to it.
So we can't give you the Mormon perspective.
I can't
we
give
haven't
you the
gotten
Mormon
it ourselves.
There isn't one as far as I know.
Well, also, you know, genealogy is very important in Mormonism because of the progression of gods and also baptizing for the dead, temple works, and all these things we've discussed before. If genealogy is so important, why does the New Testament twice condemn seeking after genealogies and the Book of Mormon is silent on the subject altogether? And, of course, in the Bible it mentions that, you know, that it's unimportant in 1 Timothy 1, 4 and Titus 3, 9.
Well, the reason is because Mormonism is a heresy. I mean, there isn't any. I've never yet had a Mormon tell me an answer to that. Robert may have, but
I have.
You have. Well, tell them what you heard then.
And I've never gotten the same answer twice.
Uh-huh, there you go.
My answer I've run across that made the most sense, I do not say it made sense, just relatively speaking, it made the most sense, was that Paul was speaking of mythology, the gods' descendants and all that. Mm-hmm. But that's not what Paul was talking about. He wasn't writing from a pagan Greek background. Paul was a Jew. When pushed into boasting, he boasted of being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He would never write something coming from a pagan background. He was saying, don't get into genealogies. It's not the point. And that seems to be quite simple to me.
One last question on this, and we'll move on to another subject I've been wanting to get to. But here's a final question. Why did Brigham Young teach that there were sins that the blood of Jesus could not wipe out and that could only be atoned for by the shedding of our own blood? That's in Journal of Discourses, Volume 3, for page 247, Volume 4, page 49, page 53, and page 54.
My own version of that, my own reasoning for behind that is so that Brigham Young could control his people. What you're talking about is a doctrine of blood atonement.
Which really goes back to Joseph Smith.
That's right. You're right, Robert. It really goes back to Joseph Smith, although Brigham became a consummate practitioner of that doctrine. If you disagreed with him, if you got a plural wife that you didn't get permission to do so or whatever, they would come and tell your wife to get your best Sunday clothes ready. They would take you outside. You would dig your grave. They would put you in your best clothes, slit your throat, and bury you. So that your blood could be spilled on the ground so that you would have an opportunity. Utah today is still one of two states. Idaho and Utah are the only two states in the nation allowed execution by firing squad. In Idaho, you don't get the choice. The judge chooses for you. In Utah, you can choose whether you want to die by lethal injection or by firing squad.
So in Mormonism, according to what Brigham Young is saying, your own blood within your own sinful body is elevated to the same level as the blood of the righteous Son of God.
No, elevated higher. Right. Elevated higher.
Because
that's a good point.
Your blood
can atone for greater sins than Jesus. It's not on equal plane. Your blood's actually more.
But here's an interesting twist to that story. Now, the evidence that the church taught and practiced this doctrine is overwhelming. I mean, it just doesn't take a historian with two doctorate degrees to find this information. It's there.
Up into my lifetime.
Right. That's right. But the church had recently, I don't know if you've seen this in the news, but a few months ago, they executed a man by firing squad. And as he fought to get that right to die that way, and also, of course, he was not doing it because he was Mormon. He's doing it to make the state mad and to get back at them and all that sort of thing. But the church came out with several statements saying, we have never, ever, ever taught such a doctrine. We never have practiced it. The church has never done that.
And so you're telling me that the church general authorities are willing to openly and publicly lie to the public concerning their own doctrines that are in their literature.
Well, yes and no. Those documents that Mike mentioned, in a sense, were official, but they were court documents. They were not official pronouncements from the presidency and the 12. They were denying it officially, but not denying it officially.
Oh, and double speak.
It's exactly. Mormon speak,
exactly.
You could say.
Oh, okay. In my mind, it's still deception.
Yes.
And your mind would be correct.
Yes. Regardless of what church documents may say, court documents may say, the fact remains that the church has never come out with a statement from the presidency and the 12 that said Brigham Young, Joseph Smith, Joseph Fielding Smith, Bruce R. McConkie, Jedediah M. Grant, or anyone else was wrong to teach that.
Very well said. Now, with our time flying on us here, I'm not quite sure how much time we have left, but I know it's not a whole lot.
Less than we started with.
I'm getting a signal now. Thank you. They got my message. Okay, so we have about 10 minutes left, gentlemen. I want to conclude on the famous 17 points of the true church. Now, this little card that mentions the 17 points of the true church, I was given by Mormon missionaries. They handed me this card to prove that the Mormon church was the true church on the face of the earth. And the reason it was the true church is because of these 17 points. And what I'd like to do as we wrap up this series and this program is discuss these 17 points. We'll have to do it briefly. We can't go into great detail because of our time restraint. But find out if the Mormon church really fulfills these 17 points that they themselves say they ascribe to.
So why don't you hit them and we'll just tell you.
I'll start mentioning them to you. I'll just read off the card and then let you give me some comments. I may throw in a few of my own. And then we'll go from there. Point number one, Christ organized the church. And they mention Ephesians chapter 4, Luke 6, Nephi chapter 11.
Your answer.
So what? Hmm. Yeah, he answered. Yes, Jesus organized the church. But nothing in the Bible says he organized the church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Very good, because see, there's many churches all claiming that Christ organized the church, and he organized their church. So just making that statement doesn't prove anything.
All it proves is that what I believe is true.
Right.
Go ahead.
Number two, the true church must bear the name of Jesus Christ.
Robert, you take that one.
I'm going to give the Crocodile Dundee answer, where. And I know that card has references on it. I've looked at every reference more than once. It doesn't say that. The Book of Mormon says that. But then we have the problem that between 1835 and 1838, the Mormon church must have been a false church because for those years it did not have Jesus' name in the name of the church.
Well, that's a good point. I was going to bring that up. In 1830 to 1834, they were simply called the Church of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And then from 1835 to, what did you mention, 1838, they were mentioned the Church of the Latter-day Saints. Once again, there's no name of Jesus Christ in their church name.
And if that card is true, that was a total apostasy.
That's right. In other words, when they were founded and they had their prophet, their first prophet, they weren't even a true church according to their own card.
That's right.
Because
mm-hmm.
they didn't have the name of Jesus Christ in the name of their church. But as you mentioned, the Bible doesn't say anything about this being a requirement. Okay, point three. The true church must have a foundation of apostles and prophets.
Where does it say that in the New Testament? They'll usually come up to a place, I think it's out of Ephesians, where they talk about...
Yeah, they're mentioning Ephesians
right.
chapter 2.
Well, it talks about some that are given to be apostles, prophets, so forth and so on. Well, first of all, I ask the question, if prophets are more important than apostles, why are apostles mentioned first? And secondly, if you will note the context of that passage, it's not talking about organized officers within the church, but gifts that God gives to the members of the body. It's not talking about organization, structure, or officers within the church. He's talking about... he's talking about the gifts that are given to the members of the church.
Point number
context.
Point number four, the true church must have the same organization as Christ's church.
If that's true, and really when you look at the New Testament, Jesus' church had essentially no organization. But if that's true, the Mormon church flunks the test. It doesn't have the same organization.
But don't they have like the Council of the 70s? And
exactly. You rest my case. Jesus' church did not have that kind of hierarchy.
The Melchizedek priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, didn't they have all these things? When you look in the New Testament of Jesus Christ, don't you find
it? It's not there.
So you're saying that the very organization they have is not biblical.
Precisely.
So they fail this point.
Exactly.
Okay, point five. The true church must claim divine authority.
Mine does.
Mine does too.
And so once again, it's like point one.
Yeah, all the proof is that I'm right.
Right. Okay, so it's meaningless. The point five for them. The point number six. The true church must have no paid ministry.
Where does it say that in the Bible? It's interesting to me that Paul, the only church he commends, or really commends for its financial responsibility, is the church at Philippi, which supported him full time. He wouldn't take it from the other churches because of the problems it was causing, but he commends them for doing so. And in fact, he even commends them for getting the offering ready for the church at Jerusalem. He commends them for their support of his ministry. Isn't that interesting that the Apostle Paul would do that?
And a quote I have here from Bob Witte, and anyone wants this article, we have it available here. But he mentions, and he's a former Mormon for 10 years and director of Ex-Mormons for Jesus. He says the general authorities of the Mormon church are paid through stipends.
Mm-hmm. I offer
granted them by the many companies the church owns.
That can't be anymore. They have just taken themselves off the boards and agencies. But even so, I tell you what, why don't we make an offer to any Mormon listening? We trade general W-2 forms with any Mormon general authority they care to choose. Member of the 70, Quorum of the 12, or First Presidency. And you and I can live, we live off of his W-2 and he lives off of ours. Let's see who lives better.
Very good. And the fact that this was going on, even though it's out of date now, when this card was put out,
it's been going
on a long time,
right? Mm-hmm. So. And they are the whole reason for doing it now. They may not have done it. They've done it officially. Whether they've done it in actuality or not is anybody's mm-hmm. guess. But they did that in response to the very complaint that you and I are talking about right now.
And meanwhile, the Doctrine and Covenants says bishops, local congregational leaders, should be paid.
That's right.
That's true. Okay, we're down about 3 minutes or so we're obviously not going to be able to get through all 17 points, but we'll just get through a few more, and then I'll have you conclude with a final witness to any Mormon viewers that may be watching. But hopefully people can see by just going through their own list, they don't even fulfill their own points mm-hmm. to being a true church. Okay, the true church must baptize by immersion.
Mine does, but that's not how you determine which church is true or how you determine whether someone's a Christian or not.
That's true.
If you got the wrong God in the right baptism.
Well, I don't even see in Scripture where baptism is an essential requirement for salvation.
It's not.
So that would invalidate this point.
John 3:16 through 18 says nothing about being baptized, does it?
Right. That's right.
And Jesus in the Great Commission said, first make disciples. Only then do you baptize them after they're Christians.
Right. Point eight, the true church must bestow the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands.
Crocodile Dundee again. Where? And again, I know the references are on the card, but I've read the Bible. I've looked up the references specifically. It's not in there.
All right. The true church must practice divine healing. Does this mean you have to have someone like Benny Hinn or?
Well, I could ask the same question. Where's all this divine healing in the Mormon church?
Mm-hmm.
Where is it?
In fact, I don't even remember them putting on a healing crusade.
I haven't seen one. And so what?
Yeah. The point is, the wording, after all, is divine healing. We're not talking about people healing. We're talking about God healing. And
God,
he doesn't need me to do that.
Healing, whether it's all healing, whether it's medical science or whatever, comes from God.
Mm-hmm.
Point 10, and then after this we'll have to conclude. The true church must teach that God and Jesus Christ are separate and distinct individuals.
The Bible says exactly opposite of
any
that.
Any church which teaches that is by definition not true and not Christian.
Because the Bible teaches exactly opposite.
Mm-hmm.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Mm-hmm. Period.
And the New Testament church, being largely Jewish, would never teach there was more than one God.
I'm trying to remember, I think in off pure memory here, I think in, what is it, in John chapter 10, verse 30 perhaps, it says, I and the Father we are one.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the Greek implies we, yeah. But basically he says you are one.
And right. The Jews knew
it doesn't mean one
exactly
in purpose.
What he meant.
Right. It doesn't mean one in purpose. It right. means one being.
Right. And once again, there's seven more points, and we have an article available that deals with all of these through our ministry. So anyone wants to call, they can get this,
great.
Get more information on this. But now, with our time just about gone, Mike, once again, could you take the floor and talk to any Mormon viewers that may be watching?
Last time I did this, I bore my testimony. I want to tell you what I told a Mormon missionary not long ago. His name is Steve Zoldman of the Lawton, Oklahoma Stake, Oklahoma Mission. He looked at me and asked me why I was viciously attacking his church. He'd been rather ugly to me. He was in my office. He was my guest. And I was over at my desk trying to find something I wanted to show him. And finally, I decided I wanted to cut through the chase. And I leaned over and I said, Steve, just to be blunt, I'm doing all I can to keep you out of hell. And you fight me every single step of the way. The whole reason this program exists, the whole reason that Christian Answers and UMI exist, is to help you understand the Jesus of the New Testament loves you very, very much. He alone is worthy to save you. No one else, not you, not yours, not me, not anyone else but Him.
Well, with that said, I want to invite any of our viewers to call the 1-800 number for UMI, which has been on the screen. Contact their ministry for any free information, literature, whatever, and same with us. You can contact us. We're here to help you. We want you to know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. You don't need to join the Mormon church or some church here or there. Trust in Jesus Christ, not these man-made organizations. That's not what it's at. We're not even talking about our denominations here.
That's
you
right.
don't have to join my church. Join Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. He's the man you need to be with. Mm-hmm. So with that said, God bless you all. Be with us next time for another edition of Christian Answers. God bless you all. Bye-bye.
If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com. Thank you.